Glad to see you with us again, once again, and we trust God will bless you for your coming. Remember the meeting tomorrow night in His will, when we shall look at the end of Exodus chapter 13. We want to read the beginning of Exodus 13 tonight, please. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt be set apart unto the Lord. All that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now come over with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to take several readings. Leviticus chapter 23 and at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Deuteronomy chapter 16, please. On to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And at verse 1, Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and of the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith. even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall no leavened bread, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Now over to an important passage in the book of Ezra, please. The book of Ezra. And we shall read in chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 and at verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves, and the children of Israel which were come out again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the pass and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Notice that they kept it with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Just one reading in 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. And verse 7. Maybe verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is, or was, sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's our reading of this important subject, with the Lord's blessing. I want to speak to you tonight on the teaching, the typical teaching of the unleavened bread. And we've selected these various scriptures that clearly point out to us and indicate the importance of this great feast that was linked with the Passover that we looked at last night. Even away in the days of Ezra, when they were taken captive and God is turning them again and touching their enemies and liberating them again, even in those days, how remarkable that their recovery was so wonderful that they kept the feast on the right day and in the right condition. And I enjoyed that. It says that they did it with joy. And that's where we need to be, isn't it? We don't want to do things out of formality, or just because we believe it's the right thing to do. That's all right. We've got to do what is right and do it according to the word. But we need to do it with joy. And that makes all the difference. But then that suggests a good condition of soul. So we need to be in a good condition of soul to be able to keep the word of God the way he would want to keep it, us to keep it. I want us to look at five facts or features connected with this feast. We want to think about its place, its period, its particulars, its prophecy, and its prohibitions. We'll just take them one by one, and we'll think of its place of significance in the national life of a redeemed people, and its position in relation to the Passover. Always link it with the Passover. And we mentioned that last night, and we need to mention it again. The blood that screened them from judgment also separated them from Egypt, and all that belonged to it. And similarly, the cross and death of the Lord Jesus is a great point of transition from the old, for you and for me, to a life, a new life, or from sin to sanctification. What marked us in our unsaved days was under the domination of sin. We were shackled by it, just like the Egyptians were. But we have experienced a remarkable, a wonderful power of God in our lives that gave us a transition from a life, an old life, and all the habits of the old life, and all that belonged to that old life. And that's been set aside, it's been done away with. We are a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things have become new. Now, on the surface, that looks as if that is a conditional sort of thing. God expects us to be in a good condition, but the context teaches that that is positional teaching. That when God did save us, he transferred us from the old to the new creation. But he wants us to be in the good of that every day. But it doesn't change it. You belong to the new creation. So the Passover speaks of the work of Christ, whereas the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the walk of the believer, the walk of the Christian. And we read 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul explains it to us. I don't need to explain it when I can read verses like these. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and they weren't in a very good state at the time. They were tolerating sin. And they were going along with things that weren't answering to the mind of God. And so Paul has to remind them, and he quotes from this Old Testament passage that we are trying to deal with tonight. And he says, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." Listen to the next bit though. "Even as ye are unleavened." What does Paul mean? He says, well, you just be what you are. By the grace of God and the work of Christ, you are unleavened. Now, nobody can change that. That depends on the blood, the work of Christ. But Paul says and argues for this, just you be what you are then. Be unleavened in your practical daily life. So that's God's expectation for us as believers. And he goes on to say, "For our Passover also was sacrificed for us, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast," or "let us keep festival" is the word. It's not the Lord's Supper he's talking about. It's "let us keep festival," that is, "let us keep holy day." And in plain language, that means let us keep holy day live a life in freedom from evil. That's all he wants us to do. Since Christ is our Passover and suffered for us and brought us into a new relationship with God, and we are unleavened in the sight of God, then be that, practice that, be what you are. Live a life in freedom from evil. Isn't it great to be freed from the practice of sin and the power of sin? We don't want to sin anymore. We do it, as I mentioned last night, but that's not our desire. That's not our habit. That's not our practice. We are unleavened and we want to live like that. As soon as the people were under the shelter of the value of the blood in Exodus 12, they were under responsibility to be separate from evil. Now God's not going to tolerate in his redeemed people what he judged in the Egyptians or in their substitutionary lamb. If God's judgment was meted out to Christ on the cross, he doesn't expect us to suffer in our life and practice those sins for which he suffered. That's the point he's making. We've been freed from the power of sin. So that salvation and safety is one thing, but the daily enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God is another thing. I used to listen to a quaint preacher in Scotland, and he used to say this: it's one thing to have the light of a thing, but it's another thing to have the thing you have the light of. Why did he go to all that bother to put it like that? Why not just tell us plainly, just be what God has made you and enjoy what is yours, what you've come to know. Make it good in your life. Make it a spiritual, practical reality. Think of its period. 7 days the people were required to eat unleavened bread. We also read in verse 18 that this had, of the other chapter, to be observed from the 14th day to the 21st day of the month. Now what does that mean? Why should it be 7 days? You know, why not 10 days or 21 days or whatever the case may be? Why must it be that? Well, to put it in language we can understand, it's a complete cycle. So that God wants us to be in the good of a complete cycle of life. Not just some days devoted to God and other days devoted to our own interests. Not some days separate from the world and then other days in linked up with the world, enjoying the world, the Egyptian world, if you like. Why, when God delivered them out of that, he said, now that's the end of the Egyptian world for you. You've been brought into a new sphere, and I've got a destiny for you, and I've got a new standard of life for you, and I've got a new provision for you, and a new power, and new incentives. And so he brings his people through. So the 7 day cycle represents the entire life of the believer, embracing every relationship that we have. Now that's a big thing to comprehend, isn't it? You know, that's quite different from, you know, high sounding evangelical preaching that sets you free from certain things and judgment and hell and all that. And all that's great, and we preach it and we're glad about it every day we live, and we thank God for it. But that's only the beginning of it. That's not the end of our Christianity or the power of the gospel. He's brought us into a new life with new liberties and new regions of spiritual blessing and new standards by which we should operate and live. See, it's an entirely new thing that the Feast of Unleavened Bread suggests to our minds. I was just thinking this morning, in linking this with Peter's first epistle, you remember Peter seems to give us a throwback to these passages here, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the end of that chapter and says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So Peter said, what happened to Israel nationally in that way has happened to you believers in a spiritual and moral way. And then he brings in a great sphere of relationships, and he touches like your relationship with God based on redemption. You're a new birth. You've been brought into new birth and a new relationship with God. And that's a great place to start. But then he said you have a relationship with your fellow believers. Love one another from a pure heart fervently. Now he says that's what God's brought you into as well. He can't set that aside. Now then he talks about his relation, our relationship to the spiritual house. Ye also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He says there's another relationship God's grace and the blood of Christ has brought you into. Now enjoy that, your priestly nearness to God. It's like the book of the Pentateuch, isn't it? All over again. He speaks about the relationship to the world, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's your relationship with the world. How is our relationship with the world, fellow believers? Is it the way Peter has put it here? And then he speaks about our relationship to the state, which is quite timely for us in Australia at the moment. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He's talking about a redeemed, regenerated people who've been brought into new links and new relationships and new standards from what they once lived. Now, I have personal preferences about who I would like to see in government. But I have no judicial right, I have no authority to put that man in that place of authority. I have preferences, but only God has the right to have the men that he wants in that place. Our greatest power, fellow believers, is not at the voting booth. Our greatest power lies in the prayer meeting. And let us pray about our country. I sometimes think, well, if somebody else gets in, it may be what this country deserves. Well, that's one way of my getting out of it, isn't it? But we should be praying that God will so work in such a way as to bring about conditions that would be compatible to the liberties of God's people and to the preservation of some standards of justice and righteousness and morality in our land. That will not always be dependent upon leaders. And that can always so be lived independently of the conditions of the people who are leading. Sometimes God's people in many countries of the world tonight find themselves under a regime that is wicked and vile and heartless. But they've still got to live for God, haven't they? The only thing I see is, even if it's a communistic government, or even worse than that, that we have around us today, it's better some kind of government than no government. The alternative to government is open rebellion and a repudiation of God and His Word. And who would want that in our country? So, but God has a lot to do with this. What is our attitude to the powers that be they federal or state or local? What is the Christian's attitude? Well, we have a relationship to the state. Be subject to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. That's good counsel, isn't it? If these powers give us liberties, then let's thank God for it. So, George, you can keep putting up your texts on the wall publicly. And you believers can continue to distribute your tracts and Bibles. And you can still get out into the streets. And we can still come to this hall, no one daring to make us afraid. Well, these are tremendous privileges, aren't they? And people still have access to our schools. There was a time up in Queensland in our assembly, I got so sick of it, listening to men who were constantly running down our state and saying this was bad and that was bad and the children are getting nothing and everything was all wrong. And I remember Dorcas saying to me, if those men would, instead of up there criticizing our schools, if they would take the opportunity of getting into the schools and teaching Bible, it would do them a lot better good. And it's true. There's perfect liberty for anyone who's prepared to go into our schools and teach the Word of God. Now let's be thankful for these liberties and let's pray in the light of it. What about our relationship to our employer? Has a Christian any responsibility to that relationship? Or what does Peter say? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is those who are difficult to please. Have you ever worked with a boss that's hard to please? I tell you, we had one at one time, and I would just have been in my early 20s. And I just felt what I'd like to say to him or do to him, you know, because he was so difficult, so awkward, you know. Doesn't it make life unpleasant to have somebody like that? But even as a Christian, we have to learn lessons. Be subject. Acknowledge that you're not serving men, not as eye pleasers, but to serve God, even in those circumstances. What about a relationship to husband and wife? Has Peter anything to say about that? Does that matter in our day? Does a Christian need to respect and regard his relationship to his wife or to her husband? Why bother about it? I mean, if they're not doing what you think is right, why continue with the relationship? In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge or considerately, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Isn't that great counsel, eh? Who wouldn't want it? Who wants better? Who would want better conditions than that? You've got religious leaders today speaking disgustingly of marriage. Unnecessary. And if you've any problems, leave it. Take up somebody else. Then start from there. And if that doesn't work out, start again. That's not God's intention. And so all these relationships, fellow believers, that Peter tells us about are drawn from his first initial link with the book of Exodus and what God did to that earthly people and how he expected them to live. And he puts it into New Testament language and he makes us accountable for our relationship and responsibility to God, having been redeemed by blood and regenerated by the power of God, the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So that's what God expects of us. Let's think of its particulars now, please. Certain provisions and prescriptions were set forth for the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As already observed, they were not allowed to eat leavened bread for 7 days. A complete cycle, an entire living of the believer must evidence the absence of moral corruption. The death of the Lord Jesus commits us to a life of holiness. I really believe that. Hating sin as he hated it. And the one who came under the righteous judgment of God because of it, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in him. Young believer or old believer, when tempted to sin, remember what the Lord Jesus suffered for sin at Calvary. I believe that is the standard and the thing that will turn us away from the practice or the committing of sin, is when we remember what the Lord Jesus paid in blood and suffering for our sins. For the believer, this kind of life begins at conversion and continues right through to the end of our days. So that we've got older people in the gathering tonight who continue to live by these standards, who want to please God, who want to avoid issues and practices that run against the teaching of the death of Christ. And they wouldn't want to do anything that meant all that Christ had to suffer for. So you avoid that sin and you don't go on with that kind of life. You live a life in freedom from moral corruption. That's the whole point. A while ago, a young man on hearing the gospel said, and I'm quoting here to get it right, "I think it is a mean, unworthy motive that prompts a person to trust Christ for the mere sake of being delivered from hell." Adding, "I would never dream of doing that." When it was pointed out to him that salvation also meant deliverance from the practice, power and pleasure of sin, as well as from its penalties, he immediately professed to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. I thought that was significant, that he wasn't only thinking about, although I know initially, when we're under conviction of sin and judgment is before us and the thought of the Lord's coming and an eternal hell and judgment, and we're looking for a deliverer and one who will save us from the penalty of our guilt and free us from the accumulation of our sinfulness before God, we're so glad that we find a deliverer and a redeemer and a saviour in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But that's only the beginning, isn't it? That same blood and that same sacrifice and that same God expects us to live a life of practical holiness and obedience. We can't live as we like. No Christian is just able to take the benefits and set aside the responsibility of answering to all that Christ has done for us and is doing for us and expects from us. So I can see in that complete salvation in the message we present. So we've got to hold it in a balance. I read today at the word of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he said a very meaningful thing in this connection. Listen to the words of this wise man. That God would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve God free of fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's pretty good, isn't it? What a standard this man had. He didn't take the soft way out and say, I don't care how I know I'm frail and I'm weak and I'm feeble and I could sin at any time. I heard a professing overseer saying to a sister who brought before him a certain incident, and she said, brother, that wasn't right. As a shepherd, that wasn't the right thing to do. And he said, well, I apologize. And then he added, if he'd stopped, that would have been fine. But then he added, but don't be surprised if I do the same thing again. A shepherd. A Christian shepherd. A man who says he's been delivered from the penalty and power of sin and knows the grace of God in his life. Shouldn't it make a difference to us? I don't think that is God's standard for any one of us. And this dear man, Zacharias, I believe he had it right. The unleavened bread speaks of sincerity and truth. The life lived by the believer is expected to be radically different from how it was lived in the past. He says here, lived in malice and wickedness. That's what once marked us. But the true character of the saints is unleavened. Unleavened. Remember the word of Paul to the Colossians when he's speaking along these lines to them. He says this, but now put ye also away, or cast aside from yourselves, all these. What are they? Fornication. And concupiscence. And all these things. No, he didn't touch any of that in Colossians. This is what he said. Do you know why? Because we're not expected to live like that. A Christian isn't expected to do those things. That's not God's expectation for us. Paul says to the Colossians, cast aside from yourselves all these: anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, having put off the old man. Old manhood is incompatible with new manhood. And God expects something different in all of us. And God will give us the grace to live like that. We may default sometime or another. But as I said last night, that is not our practice. Now I must hurry along though. Severe penalties attached to the failure of not observing the feast properly. Whosoever eateth that which is leavened shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. It meant for the Israelite the loss of participation in the feast, its services. As long as he remained unclean, he remained outside. And what's the lesson for us today? Well, the lesson is quite simple and yet very salutary. Relationship is by blood and it cannot change. The enjoyment of fellowship is by obedience and that may change. But what God has done for us in Christ by virtue of His blood can never be changed. Is it good to know that? I'm so pleased to know that. That enables me to see that's what God has wrought for me and that's what God expects of me, to live like that. And so God will give us the grace and power to do it. Brethren, fellow believers, you might say, but I'm so weak, you don't know me, you don't understand. Well, please don't reflect on God when you say that. Doesn't God understand us? Is God not prepared to give us the enablement to live by His standards and by His expectations? Will God ever ask us to do anything that He doesn't think we will be able to accomplish? And that's what this offering is all about, this feast is all about. To enter a state of broken fellowship through sin may call for discipline. It may even mean excommunication from an assembly. For a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven. But that is rare, and that is isolated, and that is not general. And so Paul expects the believers at Corinth to do what is right. A bit about its prophecy in relation to Israel as a nation. It indicates that it had to be observed forever. It had to be kept in perpetuity throughout Israel's history as a nation. Sad to say that didn't happen, did it? There came a time when Israel failed, and that the feasts were set aside, and when the Lord came into the world, they are no longer the feasts of Jehovah, they are the feasts of the Jews. Isn't that tragic? So far as Israel, did Israel go from God, and even before that, even before the 400 years in the Gospels, they were so far. The days of Malachi, have a look at them in the days of Malachi. But here and there, there were indications of recovery, and God was always ready to help them. And it's great to see that in our lives as believers. But God expects us, fellow believers, to live this kind of life throughout the entirety of our earthly sojourn. Wouldn't it be great tonight if all of us in this gathering ended our days in fellowship with God? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it just be wonderful to be able to end our little life down here, knowing that by God's grace we have sought to keep the feast, if you like, live a life in freedom from evil, and be pleasing to the Lord in all our ways, and bring pleasure to His heart, and glory to His name, and honour to the one who suffered and bled and died for us. Wouldn't it be great just to end our days in touch with heaven? I think that would be the greatest end any person could have. I know it's not going to alter our place in heaven, but my, it's going to be a great pleasure to God. Then, it's prohibitions, finally. Were there any prohibitions given to them? Yes, there were prohibitions. It was, first of all, leaven, which always speaks of evils, never ever anything else but evil. It's sad to read books like John MacArthur or some of these great teachers in the radio and TV, and you look up their doctrine, their teaching, and you discover, like Matthew 13, they believe that the woman putting leaven into the meal is the propagation of the gospel, and it goes out and out, and finally, all the world will be saved. Although I don't think MacArthur goes that far, but he points out that that is the idea. It's never like that. Leaven in the Bible is always evil. Always speaks of evil. Nothing else but evil. There's nothing good about leaven. And so we've got to interpret the scriptures in the light of that. And he said, I want it forbidden in your diet, and I don't want it in your dwellings, and I don't want it in your devotions. I don't want any leaven in your diet. When you eat unleavened bread. In your homes where you dwell every day, I don't want any leaven in your home. And in relation to your devotions to me, when you offer me the meal offering, no leaven, please. No leaven. So, there's got to be a great thought about that, teaching about that. And so there is, and I just want to touch that in finishing. Leaven viewed literally, you know, if you think of it literally, leaven is sourdough in a high state of fermentation. It causes the bread to rise. It required time to fulfill the process. And so it goes through that process. Gene makes us a bit of that Irish bread, you know, wheaten bread. So one day she pulled it out of the oven, and it's supposed to be maybe that size, but this day it came out that size. I said, "My, you're pretty flat today, you know." And when you put your knife through it, it's absolutely solid, you know. "Oh," she said, "I forgot to put the stuff in it, and makes it rise a bit." You've got to get it to rise, haven't you? But leaven is like that. It's something that acts. But think of it, it's unleavened bread is insipid in taste. It's tasteless. It reminded them of their afflictions and the need of self-judgment. It's called the bread of affliction. Try and eat a bit of unleavened bread and you'll know it's a day of affliction, all right. But leaven viewed typically provides precious spiritual teaching for the believer. Our verse informs us that the roast lamb became the food of the sheltered household. Applied in a spiritual way means that the affections of the saints are nourished by the one who in suffering love bore their punishment and their penalty. And it had to be eaten with unleavened bread, showing that the Lord Jesus can only be enjoyed when we live in freedom from corrupting influences. I've heard some believers say, "I'm not enjoying the Word of God as I should, and I don't enjoy the ministry the same as I would like to." You know why that is? Because there are other things going on in the affections. There are other interests. There are rivals in that person's life. The Lord Jesus isn't supreme. Their affections are not taken up with Him. The Word of God is not the joy and pleasure of their souls. That they've lost the taste for it. Appetite has gone and it becomes a meaningless thing. They have no respect or regard or enjoyment. My, I think that would be a tragic day. Imagine coming to the meetings and you get absolutely no joy out of it. And you read your Bible and it's a closed book. You listen to ministry and it's pointless. There's nothing in it for your soul. That's tragic, isn't it? Well, Paul, God is trying to safeguard His people from all of that. As He would do with us. And He would tell them, now, When you eat, be careful about your food supply. Watch what you eat. The dietitians say you are what you eat. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, I suppose. But some of them aren't a very great advertisement for health, are they? But it's still true that our diet is very important. The quality of it, the nature of the food we eat, the kind of spiritual food that we take into our souls and into our lives, that is very important. That's why each assembly must safeguard this platform and ensure that what is ministered from this platform is the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Ministry must be wholesome, salutary, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-driven. And that word must come to us in the living energy and power of the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely vital. But the kind of food we eat, so all I would say to all of us, not just our younger people, watch the literature you read. Be it the funnies or the fictitious, or some other kind. Just be careful about our reading material. What we eat is most important. Make the Word of God first in your life. Cherish the Scriptures. Read them regularly. Enjoy them in your soul. Let the Scriptures filter through your mind, into your spirit, into your soul. Let it become substance in your character, in your life and your practice. No one but God understands the inherent power of His living Word, the truth of Scripture. Younger people especially, commit yourselves to a methodical study of the Word. Read it. Every opportunity you get, and I say this to myself as well, where I may be tempted to take up something light, my conscience bothers me. And I say, why not the Scriptures? Why don't you read that and get something for your soul? So, no leaven in your diet. Don't mix the Word of God with something that is incongruous to your spiritual well-being. They don't mix well. For leaven forbidden in their dwellings, 7 days shall be no leaven found in your houses. Their houses likewise had to be free of leaven. Applying this to the Christian home would suggest that our home environment, isn't it great to have a good home environment where you're happy and content and you feel safe, not just physically, but you feel safe morally and spiritually. There's something precious about a real, sound, wholesome Christian environment where the Lord Jesus is acknowledged and where the Word of God is read and where spiritual blessings are enjoyed. What's better than that? It's lovely to know that there are elderly saints, and I know them in this gathering tonight, and they start the day reading the Holy Scriptures. And maybe you don't have the same time, you younger folks, but whether it be then or at night or whatever it may be, take every opportunity to ensure the reading of the Word. And in your home especially, dear couples, let the Word of God have its rightful place in our homes. Is there anything in our homes that may have, that we have to ask ourselves if there is anything in it that is detrimental to our spiritual living, affecting upon the sacredness and sanctity of our homes? Is there anything that is infringing upon the sacredness and purity and wholesomeness of our homes? That's what we need to ask. Is anything allowed that would do that? You remember in Exodus 10, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But listen to this. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Light in their dwellings. What a thing. Amidst the moral darkness of our day, the Christian home can enjoy the light of divine presence. And in our street, our home should be the best home in the street. We needed a plumber to come in and do some work, and he came in and he told me, he said, I see your text. He said, I said, I like that. I said, do they mean anything to you? He said, well, I was saved at he didn't put it like that. He said, I gave my life to Jesus at a Pentecostal campaign. I said, all right, but what does that verse mean to you? And he looked at it, he said, I don't think I've seen that verse before. I said, no. That's strange, but anyway, I thought I'd like to try and help the man. So I spoke to him and gave him a few little booklets, how to study the Word and enjoy the things of God and about salvation. And I was trying to probe to see where he really stood. He said, "I want to come back again and see you." So he did. And he came back about two or three times. He said, "You know what impressed me when I came into this house? Is I've been in nicer places, houses and big houses and so on, but he'll tell you what impressed me most." He said, "I just looked at the walls and I saw all these texts," and he said, "I thought, that's different, isn't it?" And he said, "There's a quietness about it." I must have been in a good mood that day. But there's a quietness about it. And he said, "There's something else about it," he said, "that I don't think our head is better than yours. I'm just saying, I'm just telling you what the man's story was." He said, "That there's something quiet and something," I said, "how about reverent?" "Oh, reverent, yeah, reverent, that's right." I said, "You know why that is?" "That's not because my wife and I are great people." I said, "You know why that is?" I said, "Because we try to reverence the Holy Scriptures. And we try to live by the presence of God." Oh, he says, "I wish your home was like this." He says, "My wife is against me every day." I felt sorry for him, you know. Not be sad. Like the dear man that used to be in the Bavel Assembly. Came out from Scotland. Douglas told me, he said, that was the best young man we had in Scotland. He came to Australia and he made a big blunder. He married the wrong woman. And when he tried to go out to the meeting, she used to hide his Bible. And then one night he went into the wardrobe to get his suit, and she had hidden his suit as well, and he couldn't get out. Just two or three years after it, he went down the coal mine at Ipswich, and they get word that the dear man, Dave Bertram, had a fatal accident. And in his early years, God took him home to heaven. I believe God took him home because of the condition of his house. A lovely brother, a man who loved the Lord but made a mistake. Isn't that tragic? Let's keep our homes holy and happy. And I must finish now. It was forbidden in their devotions. No leaven was allowed in their priestly offerings. There was an exception, of course, but the rule is underscored. Remember the lovely meal offering that I should have looked at when I was with you the last time, just made a bit of a reference to it, about the flawless fragrance of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus and the lovely things it said about the ingredients, its fine flour that speaks of his stainless manhood and the peerless excellence of his humanity, one who could stand against every attack of the devil, invulnerable to sin because of the holiness of his nature. Adam was born innocent and was tempted and fell. Christ was born holy and he was tested and he triumphed. And the oil thereof, mingled with oil, saturated with oil, anointed with oil. The fragrance of the frankincense, that instructive adjunct to the leading ingredient flower, speaks of all the pleasure the Father derived from the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. And all the frankincense went up to God as a sweet-smelling savour. Oh, the pleasure God found in the holy life and manhood of his Son. There had to be salt in it. Salt was not lacking in any of the offerings. And I haven't time to linger here, but there had to be prohibitions. No leaven and no honey. No natural sweetness and no natural sourness, leaven and honey. All these things were excluded from that holy manhood and life of the Lord Jesus. And God is saying to his people, when you as a redeemed people come to me and place your offerings before me, make sure that there's nothing at all of leaven in it. I don't want anything other than what is holy and pure and is redolent of the person of my Son. I just want you to give me something that speaks so handsomely and so well and so worthily of himself. And fellow believers, when we do eat and when we do live in our homes and when we do bring our devotions to God, make sure of the absence of a corrupting evil thing set out as leaven, and let's offer to God something that speaks so well of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is blessing. Our Father, we thank thee for the care that thou didst take in relation to instructions for thy people as to their meals and as to their dwelling places and as to their occasions of offering their worship to thee. Because thou didst have in mind the purity and perfection and flawless character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we shall become more like him in our ways, and our homes will be happy and pure and a testimony to his name, and that our worship will be in keeping with all that he is in himself. Help us to enjoy the Lord Jesus and to be drawn affectionately to his person, to be taken up with him and him and he alone, and help us to live our lives for thy honour and thy praise. We thank thee for thy holy word. May it be a blessing to us tonight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.